like to go to church. That probably might be a little bit obvious. I would have chosen a very strange and in many ways difficult career path if I really hated going to church. But I've kind of always really liked going to church. Well, not always, but most of the time always liked going to church. And I like it because sometimes, not all the time, not every time, not the whole time, but sometimes I really, really feel like I've been in the presence of God. Sometimes when the music swells just right, when the voices come together in just a beautiful harmony, sometimes when the words of the prayer speak directly to me, or the liturgy just moves me, or a prayer that's lifted up really speaks to where I am. Sometimes when the children just come out with statements of faith and thanks to God that are far more beautiful and profound than I think anything I've prayed in the last, you know, year. Sometimes if I'm listening to a message and it really speaks to what I'm dealing with in my life or something, sometimes when the silence stretches in a profound way, sometimes I get that feeling that I've been in God's presence. And church is one place where I experience that. And so I like to come to church. It's not the only place I experience that, but it's one place that I experience that. And I imagine that for most of you, that is in some way true because you're here today. And so in some way, I hope, that's not because you feel guilty or you feel that you have to be here, but because there's something that moves you or that you love or that you feel you've been in the presence of God. Now I said haven't always, every single day, every single Sunday liked going to church. I mean, we all have those days where we kind of drag our feet a little bit. Some of them are more closely clumped together at different points in our lives, where we kind of have to drag our feet to get to church, or where we don't get to church at all. And so when I read in the book of Acts that the early Christian movement practiced a daily discipline of worship in the temple, that's a little bit daunting, because I like going to church. I like being in a place where we offer prayer together, and we pray that God go with the rescue workers as we're hearing the sirens to wherever it is they're going. I like going to church. But, you know, I don't know about every day. That seems pretty extreme. That seems like a lot. Last week we started our series on rethinking and rebooting church. We were talking about how the United Methodist Church is inviting us to rethink what it means to be church and to examine that and live into that in a new way. And I suggested that maybe if we want to rethink church, we could also reboot church. That is, the same way we might reboot a computer, go back to the start menu, to what's important, to those essential programs and functions, and start again there to build upon the foundation of what has always been important to the church. And so we'll be looking at the book of Acts and the habits and the practices of the early Christian movement. And so again, you have it in your bulletin from the second chapter of Acts. All the believers lived together in a wonderful harmony, holding everything in common. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources so that each person's need was met. And that's what we talked about last week, that living in community, the very messy, very challenging practice of living in community and pooling resources to meet needs. Then it says they followed a daily discipline of worship in the temple, followed by meals at home, every meal a celebration, exuberant and joyful as they praised God. People in general liked what they saw. And so today we talk about that daily discipline of prayer in the temple. And as I said last week, you know, sometimes we can interpret the Bible a little bit metaphorically, or we can, you know, we read it, you know, into our context to examine what it means for us today. But this is a pretty straightforward passage about what the early church did. And I think it means what it says here. They practiced a daily discipline of worship in the temple. We have a first problem if we're going to try to take that completely literally and worship exactly as the early church did, and that is that they worshiped in the temple in Jerusalem. And apart from the fact that it's not particularly cost-effective for us to all pack in and travel to Jerusalem every day and travel back, and we would have no time left to do anything else. We have an even greater problem, which is that temple doesn't exist anymore. See, that temple was, at the time, was thought to be the very dwelling place of God. At the very innermost chamber of the temple in Jerusalem was the Holy of Holies. And in that place was a sort of special throne upon which it was believed God's presence would rest. That's where God would sit when God came to earth, was right in the heart of the temple in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies. And that was God's house, God's presence on earth. And when that temple was destroyed, then both the Christian, early Christian community and the Jewish community at the time, both faiths had to find new ways to see and to honor God's presence in the world. And they began to meet in homes, which became house churches and house synagogues, and led to the churches and synagogues we have today. But they had to begin to uncover and to understand what they'd known all along, which was that God didn't just live in this temple, in the Holy of Holies, but that there were many places that God's presence might be known on earth. Jacob knows this. In the story from Genesis, Jacob recognizes that God's presence was made real to him where he was, in this sort of random piece of desert where he spent the night, and he had a vision of a ladder to heaven, and he had, more importantly, a revelation of God speaking to him and saying, I am your God, and I am going to protect you and care for you. And Jacob recognizes that this is significant, that this is the place where God's presence was for him, and so he places a stone prominently, and he pours oil on top of it, and he says, this is God's house. This is the place where God's presence has spoken to me, and here I will offer back to God my dedication and my devotion, because I have recognized that God is in this place in the world. In her book, An Altar in the World, a former Episcopalian priest, Barbara Brown Taylor, writes about her journey to try to discover these places in the world, discover God all around her in the world, and she talks about Jacob's story and how he has a way of recognizing that. And then she talks about our churches, because that's what they are too. This is a place where years and years and years ago, our spiritual ancestors said, here is a place we experienced God's presence. And this too is the house of God. And so Barbara Brown Taylor writes, as important as it is to mark the places where we meet God, I worry about what happens when we build a house for God. I'm speaking no longer of the temple in Jerusalem, but of the house of worship on the corner, where people of faith meet to say their prayers, because saying them together reminds them of who they are better than saying them alone. This is good, and all good things cast shadows. Do we build God a house so that we can choose when to go to see God? Do we build God a house in lieu of having God stay in ours? Plus, what happens to the rest of the world when we build four walls, even four gorgeous walls, cap them with a steepled roof, and designate that the house of God? What happens to the riverbanks, the mountaintops, the deserts, and the trees? What happens to the people who never show up in our houses of God? She takes very seriously that God's house is wherever we have found, wherever we have experienced God's presence in the world, and that is the temple that we visit and that we worship in daily. And so if we can understand that, like the early church, we are to worship God in the temple, not the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple that is the dwelling place of God wherever we experience God's presence in the world, then our next question is, okay, so now we know where, but what do we do? How do we worship? I've been reading a lot, some books by Adam Hamilton, who's we're going to talk a lot more about in my next sermon series. So you're going to get lots of series this fall. But Adam Hamilton is the pastor of one of the largest United Methodist churches in the country, and he was doing some study on the subject of worship. So Reverend Hamilton went through the Bible to find every instance he could find of where the people of God were worshiping. Whatever there was a description of people worshiping, to see if he could sort of uncover and discover what this was like. And what he found was that there was a trait that stood out. There was something that was mentioned more often than any other thing when it came to what it meant to worship. And it wasn't people singing, like the praise song that we heard from the book of Exodus, which the people sing as soon as they come through the Red Sea, they sing a song. It wasn't people singing. It wasn't people praying in silence, as we so often know that Jesus prayed. It wasn't the community gathered together in one place in the house of worship, as we hear that the early Christian movement did gather in the temple. The single most prevalent, now whether that means it's the most important or the best or anything like that, we don't know, but the most commonly mentioned method of worship was to build an altar and to offer a sacrifice. Build an altar sometimes was as simple as putting one stone in a particularly prominent place on the ground to say, this is the house of God, Bethel. This is where God's presence was made known to me. And lifting an offering sometimes included sacrificing an animal, but more often included something like pouring out an omer of fine grain, whatever that is, a libation of oil on the rock, as we heard Jacob did. But some of the offerings that were lifted were offerings of tears, offerings of prayer and thanksgiving, offerings of a pledge of commitment, which Jacob also lifts. I promise that when I come back again, this will be your house, and you will be my God, and I will give to you 1/10 of all that I have, and I promise to live devoted to you. But that the central act, according to Reverend Hamilton, that he discovered was this recognition, the building of an altar, which, as we've talked about, is the recognition of God's presence, and then the offering of some sort of gift to God and to the world. And that this is what it means to worship. This is what worship means in a biblical tradition. Now, I have a really great example from the Plainfield United Methodist Church of one person that I think practices a very simple but very profound way of offering a gift. Every single week, when we take our joys and concerns and we begin that prayer time, there's one woman who always begins, always raises her hand toward the beginning, and always says, we give thanks to God for God's goodness. And we always start our prayer time there with that reminder that the first gift we give and the first prayer we raise before we bring to God the burdens and the pain and the anguish that we carry, that we also bring first and foremost an offering of praise, an offering of thanksgiving to God for God's goodness and God's blessing. And that when we pray and we lift our gift of prayer as well to God in supplication, asking for help and for peace and for blessing, that we first acknowledge that God has blessed us, and we give thanks for that. And that's a powerful and a simple way to remember that we are always lifting to God an offering. But we pray to God and we worship God with what we have. We recognize God's presence, and then we give a gift of what we have, and we do it as we can. So I was recently at a gathering of clergy, and we were having a conversation about what sustains us and keeps us going during the week. And there was a woman who said, as there's always at least one person who says at such a gathering, she said, for me, it's my devotion time. I have a prayer devotional guide. I go through it every day, and I read the scripture passage. I read the devotion that's in there, and I lift a prayer, and I reflect on that. And she said, you know what? I know. If I haven't done that, I mean, maybe once a week I could skip it, maybe twice, but I start to really see a difference in my life and the way I am in the world if I haven't done my devotions enough. I feel it. I feel different, and I might not consciously know it, but I'll be going through my life, and I'll be going through my week, and it's just awful, and everything's falling apart, and I'll think, what is wrong? And then I'll realize I haven't done my devotion time for like 3 days. And I'll remember that I need to do that. I need to feel that I've worshiped God. Now, I've been a pastor for 5 years, and I was in training to be a pastor really for like 7 before that. So for about a dozen years, I've been having conversations like this. And for about a dozen years, I've been nodding sagely and saying, yes, that devotion time is so important, because it is. It's very important. And it's a good challenge for me, and it's a good way to reflect for me. But this time I finally made an admission. And I said, I have to confess that for me, the devotional thing doesn't do it. It's not what it takes for me, I don't think, to feel that I've worshiped God. I could read a devotion every day of the weekend, twice on Sunday, literally. I could do it till the cows come home. I could do it till I'm blue in the face, or I could not. And that devotional reading is not what makes a difference in whether or not I feel like I've been in the presence of God. It doesn't do it for me. And then I thought about it and I said, you know what? For me, if I haven't laughed, if I haven't seen or experienced something wonderful in the world and recognized that as a gift, if I haven't been joyful and then been able to take that joy and say, thank you for that, then I am like the crankiest, nastiest, most unpleasant person in the world to be around, because that for me is what it means to worship God. It means to be filled with joy and laughter, even in the midst of awful stuff. That doesn't mean that everything's always cheery and wonderful for me. I had a miserable week. My bank account was hacked, and the email was sending people spam, and I was just, you know, personally kind of low and blue and melancholy. And Friday was just a really just like a sad day and a stressful day. And in the midst of all of that, I took a drive down to Manchester, Vermont, and I met with a couple of my friends. And when I put my head on my pillow Friday night, I thought, thank you, God. I mean, today was really awful, but thank you. What a glorious day to go for a drive in the car. The sky was just this incredible shade of blue. The trees were so bright and vibrant, and I know that was a gift. Thank you for those friends who would come to see me because they knew I was having a rough time and would give that gift to me. And that was my worship. I had worshiped that day. I felt it because I was able to say, this was the presence of God for me today. The blue sky, the fall foliage, the friends who came with a hug and with just 2 hours to spend out of a busy week to spend with me. That was the presence of God in my life. And thank you. I give you my offering of thanks for that gift. And that was my worship that day. And we all do it as we can. So we come together once a week and we worship together, but we don't always worship the same way. So it's important that we have our own worship time too, because we come together to say our prayers, as Barbara Brown Taylor says, because sometimes saying them together helps us know who we are better than saying them alone. But if this is the only time that we worship during the week, then we've given God 1/7 of the worship we're called to give. We've given thanks for 1/7 of the blessings we've received. We have erected 1/7 of the altars that we are meant to recognize as God's presence in the world, and we have lifted 1/7 of the offerings that we're called to give back to God and to the world in thanksgiving. So we do this however we can. At a recent retreat, a fellow retreatant said that in his small group, what they do is they say thank you and you're welcome. And they have to think of at least one thing that they are thankful for, or as I would say, one altar. One place that they've seen God's presence and blessing. Thank you. And then they need to say you're welcome. And name, because we so often forget to do this, name one thing they've done. Recognize for themselves and for one another one thing they've done in response to blessing. Or out of love for God and for the world. And it could be as simple as picking up a piece of garbage and carrying it around until they find a trash can. Or holding a door for somebody who's got their hands full. Or it could be as powerful and profound as driving 2 hours to Manchester, Vermont to spend time with your friend Becca so she's not so cranky and burdened by a difficult week. Or it could be the hug or the smile that you give when you meet a friend who's having a bad time or a stranger who seems a little bit down on their luck. It could be a prayer of thanksgiving and heartfelt gratitude, and that is more than enough. It could be a gift of resources that helps somebody else or that helps the ministry and mission of God's work be done. But one place, one way in which we've said, you're welcome to the world and to God. One thing, one way in which we are the response. We are giving an offering. We are lifting a sacrifice in response to the blessing, in response to the recognition of God's presence in the world. And so today I give you homework. I love to give you homework. And Ben does his homework every day, so we know he'll do it. Today I give you homework to worship 6 more times before we come back together next week. Now, if you want to go home and do it 6 times in a row, I suppose that's up to you. I won't know the difference. I won't know if you don't do it at all. But to see if it makes a difference for you, whatever it is that works for you and that you feel has brought you to a place of worship. But I would suggest that it means recognizing God's presence and lifting an offering in thanksgiving. And so whether that is reading in a devotional and taking that time out of your day to really carve a spot and say, this is God's presence in the world, and then lifting a prayer or putting that devotional exercise into an action in thanksgiving, or whether it is simply recognizing at the end of the day where you would say thank you for God's blessing and presence and where you have lifted an offering that is, oh, you're welcome, back to God and back to the world, or however it is that puts you in a place where you know that you've been in the presence of God. But this is what we do. We go out into the world that is filled with little Bethels, little houses of God, and we say, here is where I see God in the world. This is where God's presence was made known to me, and here I lift my offering of thanksgiving. When we go back to rethinking what church is, to rebooting what church is, when we consider the practice of the early church to worship daily in God's temple, we recognize that God's temple is all around us, that the opportunities to see and to know God's presence are always there, and that we have hearts filled with thanksgiving, with gratitude, with love and service to others, with which we say, here I lift my offering to you. Amen.